Well, it was good to be away on holidays, and it's good to be back again. And I understand that I have an apology that I have to begin with. On something that was said last week, I understand you guys, while we were away in Hawaii, we were praying that this big hurricane would miss us and that we would miss it. And praise the Lord, it did. But we didn't think about where that might go, and then we found out it came and hit you guys. So sorry we didn't pray that it would avoid you, just that it would avoid us. Well, today we're going to be starting a new series that I've entitled Messy Church, and today's sermon title, Welcome to Messy Church. And you may think, wow, it doesn't really look that messy. Well, let me explain what I mean by the title. You see, I think there's a difference between, you go to an open house and there's a showroom suite of what all of these finished places are going to look like, right? A showroom. And then there's something else we call in our house, and you probably have one of these in your house, a living room. And it doesn't look like the showroom, right? It looks lived in. Things aren't always in place. Well, sometimes people can expect church to be more like the showroom. And we do well to remember that no church ever existed in a perfect, pure state. Longtime pastor and my professor, Paul Stevens, used to remind us on occasion, as we were taking classes with him, that if we ever found a church or group that didn't have any problems, he said, don't join it, because you'll ruin it. You know, the churches that we find, in fact, in the New Testament were, as Eugene Peterson, I like the way he puts it. He says, the churches we find were not Victorian parlor rooms where everything is always picked up and ready for guests. They are messy family rooms. Entering a person's house unexpectedly, we are sometimes met with a barrage of apologies. Things are out of order, to be sure. But that's what happens to churches that are lived in. They are not showrooms, they are living rooms. And if persons living in them are sinners, there are going to be clothes scattered about, handprints on the woodwork, and mud on the carpet. For, as Peterson concludes, for as long as Jesus insists on calling sinners and not the righteous to repentance, and there is no indication as yet that he has changed his policy in that regard, churches are going to be messy. So we're going to stop by Corinth, the church of Corinth, for a visit. And as we stop by the church in Corinth, and I always like to know where are things, so I put the map up there to orient you. You know, we quickly discover as we begin to get into this letter that it is not a showroom church, but a living room kind of church. And thus the title, Welcome to Messy Church. When we read Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, we are reading somebody else's mail. The letter was originally addressed to a young church that had been started by Paul only about 4 years earlier in a prominent city with a colorful reputation at the crossroads of the empire. It was literally at the crossroads both east and west where trading ships would come, and it was very dangerous going down all the way around to Ki, around the province. And so there was a little isthmus of land, and so they would get supplies right across it. And also north and south, it's not that far, less than 100 kilometers away from the city of Athens and Rome on the other side. It was at the intersection. And we quickly discover when we're going to, I encourage you to turn to 1 Corinthians. We're going to be scanning a little bit of it before we look at some of it in detail. We open this letter and we quickly find that this was a messy church. For example, in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul will immediately begin to talk about divisions, tears that are happening within the fabric of the church. He says, news has come to him from Chloe's household, and they were probably had been there in Corinth on business and had visited one of the house churches there, and then came back from their business trip and said, Paul, do you know what's really going on there? And so he got news from Chloe's household that there are quarrels among you. And we're talking about divisions so serious that Paul will say to them later on in chapter 11 that when it comes to how they celebrate that great unifying event, communion, the Lord's Supper in the church together, he said, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. It's like it would be better if you weren't doing it, because it's making things worse. That's a problem. Now from chapter 4, it's clear that they have an overinflated view of their spiritual wisdom and maturity. You ever encountered that? maybe teachers in a classroom. You know, your kids are learning a new subject and suddenly they think, oh, now I'm the expert on this topic. Or maybe you feel that yourself. Well, of course, this overinflated view of their wisdom and maturity was combined with a seriously underinflated view of Paul. You know, you think of a teenager and they just can't believe how ignorant and out of date mom and dad are. That's the picture in your mind you should have of the Corinthians and what they think of old fuddy-duddy Paul. And boy, you know, he's got some growing up to do. And you might wonder, well, how's a parent to give godly instruction when the teenagers have written them off? Well, you'll want to eavesdrop on this conversation that Paul has with the Corinthians to find out how he did it. Well, and what about sexual morals? That's always a big issue in cultures, and it certainly was in Corinth. Well, in chapters 5 to 7, Paul has to address messed up sexual behaviors that have come to his attention, some of which they did write to him about. And so in chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning what you wrote. So they had some questions for him. But it's interesting, they conveniently chose not to mention some other things that he got wind of anyways. In chapter 5, verse 1, we overhear him confront them, saying, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. That's messy. Now, we could explore more rooms in the Corinthian church, but I think we've got to see enough to know that this is not a showroom church, friends. This is a living room church. Now, no doubt the Corinthian Christians of Paul's day would have preferred that this correspondence not be broadcast across the ages, for it portrays them in a rather unflattering light and it divulges a number of things that they might well have wished to keep private. But fortunately for us, the letter was not only preserved but widely circulated and ultimately adopted as part of our scriptures. This letter, though it is not written to us, allows us to overhear a fascinating conversation in process. I was talking to somebody this week who mentioned a party line. I don't know. I grew up in the prairies, small town, out in the rural area, and what we had was a party line. That is, they didn't have enough lines for everybody to have their own individual line. So, kind of in an area, you know, there would be three or four families at least on a line, and it was like two long rings or a short ring and a long ring, and then you knew to pick it up, and otherwise it was somebody else's. But sometimes people, if they were bored, they would just pick up the line anyways and find out what's actually going on in the neighborhood and things, okay? So you might want to think, that's kind of what we're doing. In this case, God seems to think this is okay. You're going to learn a lot from it. And what we hear, what we overhear listening in on the party line is a wise, experienced Christian leader mentoring a messy church in a Christ-centered way of believing and behaving. And he'll come at his wit's end at times, it seems. But we will hear, what does a wise, mature person, how do you mentor somebody when things are really messy? And so while we will recognize that 1 Corinthians was not written to us, by eavesdropping on this conversation, we learn to see how it is God's gift to us and for us. A gift of practical, spirit-inspired instruction that has the power to do what 2 Timothy chapter 3 says God's scripture is designed to do. You know what it's designed to do? It's for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that all God's people may be thoroughly equipped for every good. The word there is literally beautiful, kalos, like calligraphy, for every beautiful work. You know, I have been going to physio recently, and I knew that I was in pain, but I needed to get an appropriate diagnosis so that we could find a solution to why my shoulder has been causing a problem. Part of it was having a total wipeout on a hill and golfing in the rain some while back. But I needed finding somebody to accurately diagnose the problem and then begin to provide a way of healing. And I didn't realize how complex my shoulder is and how all of the things that it does, like lifting up that used to be, I didn't even think about it. Now it's like, I got to think about that because there's tendons and muscles and all kinds of things. I'm learning things about my shoulder because something went wrong in order to try to figure out. And I begin to discover, wow, there's a lot of things at work. And so when we enter into some of the problems, how do you navigate through some of the problems and challenges in life? It's actually when something goes wrong that we begin to learn, you know, how do we learn to begin to get healing and hope in the midst of that? And that's what we're going to find in Corinthians. And there's a lot of problems that need to be addressed. But it's interesting, Paul doesn't begin by identifying the problems. Let's read how he actually does begin, the first nine verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. God, thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into the fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Sounds like a showroom church from the beginning verses here, not a living room church. Because notice Paul begins with what? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for this congregation that he had a part in planting. Paul is always thankful, he says, that the God of the universe chose to work in messy places and in messy people in wonderful ways. The Corinthians, you see, weren't an afterthought. Oops, that's going worse than I thought. No, Paul says, they were a forethought. You, he says, are a wonderful part of God's grand and glorious plan to establish his rule and reign on earth. A colony of heaven on earth. And they understood from what colonization was like, from how Rome had established their rule and reign in Corinth, and how they had made it a Roman colony of Rome linguistically, so that the official language was not Greek, but Latin. And it was culturally Roman, architecturally, economically, all the coins were Roman coins, religiously, visually. When we were in Hawaii recently, and you begin to study some of the history, you realize, you see, Western culture has just kind of come in and changed the whole fabric of the place, right? And that's what Rome did in the past. And so Corinth had once been a Greek city with an illustrious past that all had come to a crashing end at the hands of the Romans in 146 BC. You see, they had taken a lead role in opposing Rome, and obviously that wasn't a good idea, and Rome made an example of them by leveling almost the complete city. However, given its strategic location, Corinth had been eventually rebuilt by Julius Caesar 102 years later in 44 BC. This time he rebuilt it as a distinctively Roman colony. Roman government, theater. There's a massive theater in each of the Roman-style cities. They have, some of you seen these kind of theaters in person? Yeah, quite incredible structures for thousands of years ago. They had temples, Temple of Apollos, for example. Lots of temples. Recreational facilities. They had a marketplace. This is a part of the main street marketplace that was there. They had huge fountains. That was one of their water sources, and people would come here to get fresh water. Huge monuments. And with its strategic location for commercial trade, both north and south and east and west, and they could tax. You see, everything that came through, oh, that's a little import fee. And so they became a massively wealthy city. And it experienced an economic boom that quickly attracted people from all over the empire. Tradespeople, entrepreneurs, bankers, and laborers. And from Greece and major trading countries on all sides of the Mediterranean. You know, we think of Vancouver. What's one of the names for Vancouver in terms of economic and trade? We're called the gateway to the Pacific, right? We know what it is, all the multiculturalism, the diversity, being an economic, political, cultural center. That's what Rome was. Corinth, they had hundreds of thousands of people living in that city. They also had refurbished athletic facilities. They didn't have a skating oval like we had to build for the Olympics in Richmond, but they did have major track and athletic facilities. Why? Because they hosted the famous Isthmian Games. That's the Olympics. The Olympics were every 4 years, and in the off years, the Corinth hosted the Isthmian Games, major sporting events. We might think of the Pan Am Games or something. And And then, of course, with all the religious and ethnic diversity of the population, it was everywhere. And the city supported numerous sites of pagan worship and was adorned by magnificent statues of gods and goddesses in the public place. Like, there was a large statue that's written about of Athena, the goddess of war, and Apollo, Zeus's son. You know, and I was thinking about, don't we see, you know, we may think, oh, we don't have idols like that in our day and age. Haven't you walked through the mall lately? You ever see big pictures of our gods and goddesses, you know, on display? Usually the goddesses are dressed in scantily clad clothing and, gods look like husky men, right? This is what they had everywhere as well. We just have variations on this. Needless to say, the city attracted many people of unsavory character that made this boom city also famous in two ways, in two illustrations. One is to act like a Corinthian worked its way into the Greek, into the language that meant to be sexually immoral. So that was pretty famous for that in Corinth. Sexual immorality. Oh, yeah, you're acting like a Corinthian. That would be the common language of the day. And the Greek philosopher Strabo said, not for everyone is the voyage to Corinth. And that likely referred to the danger of losing one's shirt in cutthroat business competition. Okay? So it's worth noting that in choosing Corinth, God calls Paul to choose Corinth. Yeah, this is a great place to set up a church. I mean, that's a demonstration of an amazing confidence in the life-changing power and the transforming power of Christ, isn't it? We sometimes get overwhelmed. Oh, look how bad culture and society is getting when we have illustrations in the news. That was happening then, and God's saying, oh, that's a great place for people to see what heaven looks like by giving a community of believers who will live a different way, living the way of God. Well, needless to say, that the city, God was actively planting colonies of his heavenly rule and reign on earth. Not the Roman way. The Roman way was to use a lot of military power and economic might. We see that happening in our world as well today, right? That's how they take over the world. Pearl Harbor, when we were in Honolulu, we find out a bit more of the history of Pearl Harbor and the attack that took place. And you realize military might and economic power, that was the sources of the conflict behind that. That's what was happening then. And instead, we have a story of a different kind of amazing hero. A hero who instead comes to absorb evil and violence and sin and to deal with it that way. This was a very different story of a hero in Jesus that was being brought. The church in Corinth was messy, but they weren't an oops. And Paul reminds them that they are the place and people where the God of the universe has chosen to work, where there is clear evidence of God at work in grand and glorious ways, and where God is guaranteed to finish his work until it is perfect and complete. And I just want to look at this briefly for a little while. How is God at work? Well, first he says in verses 2 and 4 and 6 that God's grace is at work. He says you're sanctified and called to be his holy people. Sanctified and holy are the same root words. And sometimes we think that means perfect. The emphasis in holy is that you would take something and you would set it apart from ordinary everyday use for something really special use. And the example I often give is we have china in our house. We don't use the china for everyday dishes. We have everyday dishes that we do for that, right? But the china is set apart for a special purpose, right? And Paul is saying God has selected you for a very special purpose. A gracious purpose. That is an evidence of grace. And the grace, he says, is given you in Christ Jesus. That is, he's referring to the saving grace. That Christ took you from a dead-end way of life, and he gave you new life and hope and forgiveness. And he says, an evidence of the life-changing message and power of God was confirmed by Christ's work in you. The changes, he says, that I already see in you have taken place, that are taking place and have taken place, those are signs of God's grace at work. And sometimes we may think, well, there's a lot of work left to do. Paul will get to that. But first, he says he doesn't overlook what God has already done. And sometimes maybe it's in your place of work or at home or school. I don't know about you. Sometimes when something gets accomplished, I'm already looking ahead to, oh, what's the next problem happening? And don't take time to pause and to say, thank you, Lord, that this project was completed, that this change happened. And Paul is reminding us, you've got to stop and to thank God when for the work that God has already done. And we also look at, he points out, God has been at work in his generosity that has been poured out into them. He says, in him you have been enriched in a few ways. Is that what he says? In every way. And then he will illustrate. Well, what does he mean? Well, with all kinds of speech. That is spirit-inspired eloquence. And he says, with all knowledge, spirit-given insight. And he will say in verse 7, therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift. Actually, the word there he uses charismata in Greek rather than the root word is grace. A gift of grace. The emphasis is on grace. And one of the things that we need to know is in Corinth, these are the very things that they were taking great pride in their eloquence, because Corinth was a place, like you had to be able to have advertising appeal, we would say, to be able to say it eloquently and to draw a crowd and an audience and to show how smart and brilliant you were. And they needed these gifts in that place and to be able to do the work that God had called them. And Paul says, I thank God that he's given you these kind of gifts that you need for the place that you are at. He's poured them out on you. And yet the problem is that they are taking great pride in these as evidence of their spiritual achievement. It's like in the Isthmian Games, they didn't get a gold medal. They got a great victor's crown, a wreath that said, you are a champion. And they took these gifts of God as, oh, we have arrived. And they began to take pride in themselves. And Paul is underlining, no, these are not achievements. People, these are gracious gifts of God. And he has given them not to be building up yourselves so that you become filled with pride, but that so you can glorify him and extend his influence. Not glorifying yourselves and your status. And Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, like, what do you actually have that you did not receive? Or other places in the Bible, you came into the world, Job will say, I came into the world naked, nothing. And I'm exiting with nothing. So if you came with nothing and you have something, he'll say, that's because it's grace. Oh, God may call you to do work, but there are many places and people around the world where all of the effort that they put still gets them nothing. When you have something, it is a sign of God's grace to you. You are gifted. And I think one of the applications is that the greatest glory always needs to go to God. Paul will talk later on in Corinthians about planting this church and doing the missionary work. He traveled thousands of miles in hostile conditions planting churches. And he will say, I worked harder, than all of you. And then he will quickly add, but not I, but the grace of God. It's like, yes, I have been putting in lots of effort, but this would be nothing if it wasn't God at the one who is prompting and giving that ability to do. And third sign of God at work, as he said, God fully guarantees his work. I don't know, with some of the items sometimes that we were doing, selling at the garage sale or giving away, people want to know, well, what is it working? What if it doesn't work? Bring it back. We'll refund your 50 cents and you can get it back again. It's okay. We guarantee it. God is guaranteeing something much greater here. Paul says, he will keep you firm to the end. And what does he mean by to the end? Like the end? And he will describe the end, that is the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, the day when Christ returns and God's kingdom is fully restored, where heaven basically takes root and sets up shop on earth and we have heaven forever. The day of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he is indeed Lord and master of all in every way. It's interesting, the Old Testament, when it looked forward to the end, to that day, it used the language of the day of the Lord. Paul takes that same phrase and he says, well, that's exactly parallel to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. See what he's saying by that and the significance of Jesus? He's saying Jesus is the Lord of the universe. Like Jesus is the master of all. And in the way, he is God. And he's saying he's going to keep you firm. It's the same word, that word translated keeping you firm, is the same word translated confirming back in verse 6. That is, he's establishing, he's confirming, he is guaranteeing that he is going to keep working with you to the end. He's not looking at the Corinthians and saying, oy vey, and throwing up his hands and saying, I'm going to start in a new place. God says, no, I started here. I am totally committed to seeing this all the way through, as long as it takes, right to the end. I have a goal in mind, and that is he will talk about fellowship with Jesus. A goal, yes, he wants them to be a certain way, but he wants them ultimately to experience the life of God and with one another forever and ever and ever. That's his goal. And God is deeply and passionately committed to this right to the very end. And he's giving thanks to all of this to inspire the Corinthians. So why are you guys kind of giving up along the way? Don't you realize who you are? Don't you realize what God has called you to be and do? To be a colony of heaven here in Coquitlam, in the Tri-Cities? That is a glorious purpose. That is a glorious purpose that should be inspiring you each and every day when you get up to the very end. And he says, and what is this guarantee rooted in? It's rooted in the faithfulness of God. This is God's fundamental character. God has expressed his faithfulness. He is faithful. He can't root it in anything deeper or more permanent than his character. This is it. God is committed to this mission and this ministry. Well, there's some applications along the way, but I'm just going to draw out two things I want to conclude with. One is, this is a messy church. Yes, but following an amazing calling. And I think for us, we are a messy church. You hear an amen? We are a messy church. Amen? Amen. But we have an amazing calling that God is calling us to do. He's essentially saying to us, remember who and whose you are. In short, Paul portrays the Corinthians as important players in a grand story that is scripted by God. He really is an amazing story. We have an amazing calling that should inspire us. And secondly, we may be a messy church, but we too show evidence of God's amazing grace. You can get discouraged sometimes in the midst of messiness, right? And that's time when we need to remember, it's not all right off here. God has been at work. Yes, there's things that need to be attended to, but we need to work out of what God has done to give us hope and vision. Yes, the church fails in its mission and makes serious blunders precisely because the church comprises human beings who always fall short of the glory of God. That is the risk God took. I know at times I've thought, that's a crazy thing to do. God, putting your reputation and your ministry in our hands. It's like, that's crazy. And he's like, yeah, I know. But I said, I love what's going to happen because I'm at work. I'm committed to this. And anyone who enters the church expecting perfection does not understand the nature of that risk and the nature of humanity. Just as every romantic learns that marriage is the beginning, not the end of the struggle to make love work, every Christian must learn that the church is only to a beginning of a process. I love what Pastor Earl Palmer, he had some critics who were dismissing the church for its hypocrisy. And it's like, yep, we got some hypocrites. I'm one of them. Why don't you come and join us? But he tells a story from a local high school where he pastored. He said, when the Milpitas High School Orchestra, anybody heard of that orchestra? No, there's a reason why you haven't. Because they're terrible, okay? And he says, when they attempt to play Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, he said, the result is appalling. And he said, I wouldn't be surprised if the performance made old Ludwig van Beethoven roll over in his grave, despite Beethoven was deaf. You might ask, why bother? Why bother trying to be this colony of heaven when we fall so far short? Why bother for this high school to play Beethoven's Ninth Symphony? Why inflict on those poor kids, he says, the terrible burden of trying to render what the immortal Beethoven had in mind? Not even the great Chicago Symphony Orchestra or the Vancouver Symphony Orchestra or whatever can attain that perfection. And Earl Palmer said, well, my answer to them is this. The Milpitas High School Orchestra will give some people in that audience their only encounter with Beethoven's great Ninth Symphony. Far from perfection, it is nevertheless the only way they will hear Beethoven's message. What God is saying to us is, I have set you up in this time, in this place, for a grand purpose. And you may feel like you're not getting the message out exactly very well. It's a mixed message at times. And God is saying, keep working at it. In your places of work, in your places in the community, you may be the only message of God's life-changing power that people will ever hear. And so sharing the story of Jesus awkwardly, not eloquently, but sharing it. That's what God is calling us to do. And he knows we're not the Vancouver Symphony Orchestra of messages, if you will. But we're exactly the people that he has called with a purpose that he has called us to be a part of. Let's pray. O Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer, all-wise God who chose to work through messy people and in messy places to display your transforming power. Thank you that you allow us to listen in to the Corinthian correspondence so that we can learn, Lord, truly how amazing your life-changing message is. That Jesus, you are the hero of a story that is still being worked out in terms of having us come into alignment with God's purposes for this world. Lord, thank you for that call that you not only gave, but you continue to give, where you invite us to be your partner people, where you invite us to be a part of your plan, rather than, Lord, so often we ask you to be a part of our plan. And Lord, you do want to be a part of our lives, but we get the order reversed. And it's so much better, Lord, when we can follow your plans. And so, Lord, keep this vision before us of who we are in you and the calling that you are giving us so that we can see and experience and participating in seeing changed lives. Lord, our own lives, but also others around us. Lord, I think of especially the Alpha course that's going to be starting next week. Lord, what a wonderful opportunity for people to get a taste of the reality of you. Lord, give us opportunity to do our part, Lord, to invite and encourage people to participate in these kinds of ventures so that they too can come to know you and your life-changing message in Jesus Christ. Amen.